Our dear Father, we are thankful to you for all the goodness and kindness that you show. We gather on a night like this to be encouraged by each other, to spend time in your word, to be reminded of things that are eternal and important. And we ask, Father, that our time spent here will be well spent, that you'll accept our worship by the attention we give your word and the meditations of our heart. That you will feed us and take care of us and bless us because of our time together. Father, we also know that gatherings like this were designed by you so that we would be equipped, that we would be stirred up, that we would remember why we're in the world and how it is that we can continue to work with you in trying to be a light and be an example and to win souls for you. We ask, Father, that you be with us now as we study in the book of Acts and bless us. We're thankful for these records, these stories. We're thankful for what you've done, and we pray that we see the power of it tonight. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So here in the book of Acts in chapter 21, where we'll be in a moment, Paul is almost at Jerusalem, and he's going to get to Jerusalem, and basically the end of what we traditionally call his missionary journeys has come. So this is the end of his third missionary journey, and he's getting to Jerusalem, and we're going to see some things begin to happen in his life. There's still a lot of Acts left, but I want to remind you to sort of color what we're about to read with what happened when Saul was converted here in chapter 9. You remember after Saul saw this light from heaven on the road to Damascus, Jesus appeared to Ananias in verse 10. Listen to these words. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen a vision, a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias said, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority over the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." All right, so those words of Jesus there in verses 15 and 16, I want you to just think about for a minute what we've seen going on in Paul's life. How much of that's been accomplished, would you say? So Jesus said, "I'm going to show him how much he has to suffer, and I'm also going to do some things with him." How would you answer that question? What has Paul done that Jesus sort of had planned here? I know that's not a question in the book, so you have to think quick. All right, so the part about bringing the word and bringing his name to the Gentiles, that's certainly what we've been seeing in the missionary journeys, yes? Okay, what else? All right, so he has had some amount of suffering in his journeys. We've read a few stories about that. Is his suffering over? Yeah, no, in some ways, what Paul's been through is kind of a piece of cake compared to what he's about to go through. Now, I'm not going to dismiss that his journeys were hard and there were lots of things, but I think some of the most trying times of Paul's life are about to happen as he gets to Jerusalem. What else might you say about this? Is there anything in this list that we haven't seen yet? All right, appearing before kings. Now, Paul has brought the word to, it says, Jesus said, and the sons of Israel. He's been doing that from synagogue to synagogue, wherever he's gone. But this thing about bringing it before kings, you're going to see that start happening here once he gets to Jerusalem. There's going to be a few accounts of him making a defense for the couple of years that he's in Jerusalem here, before he gets to go to Rome. but that's where some of that's going to unfold. So I just want you to kind of keep in your mind that all of the things we've been reading about Saul's life was what Jesus said you were going to see happen by God's design, by God's providence, and Paul's been doing his part. So anything else you want to say about that? I want to point one other thing out about this thing with Ananias. When Jesus tells Ananias, get up and go find this guy named Saul from Tarsus, what does Ananias say? What's that? Yeah, wait a second. Don't you know what he's been doing? And I want you to keep that in mind, because everything we knew about Saul before this moment was that he was nothing but awful to the church of God, right? He had arrested people. He had consented to the stoning of Stephen. Were there a lot of Christians around Judea and Samaria that knew about Saul and had been affected by Saul's ministry, his ministry for the Jews? Yeah, absolutely. Keep that in mind, because as we read him getting closer to Jerusalem, he's going to actually have some interactions with some of those Christians, and we're going to talk about how unique it is and how interesting it is, maybe even how ironic it is that Paul's going to be back with some of these people that he once persecuted. All right, any other thoughts there before we go to 21? All right, let's head over there. You remember at the end of chapter 20, where was he at the end of chapter 20, and who was he talking to? All right, so he was talking to the Ephesian elders, but he was in Miletus. So he had sailed past, if you look at the chart there, and you go up there to the Aegean Sea, he had sailed down past Ephesus, stopped in Miletus, and called for the Ephesian elders. The Ephesian elders made that trek down across land to be with him. Paul warned them, told them that he would never see their face again. They ended up hugging and crying at the end of this. And verse 1 of chapter 21 says, when we had parted from them and had set sail, we ran a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. Does anybody's version say something different than when we had parted from them? Some say departed. Anybody got the NIV? All right. This is when I miss Rob Johnstone the most. But I think the NIV says something like, when we had torn ourselves away from them. So this word for parted is much more emotional than just like, hey, see you later. So it was like kind of a tearing away, a difficult saying goodbye. They're hanging on his neck and crying. And then Luke just tells us that they hit a few places along the way. We don't have any record of what happened in those ports or in those cities, but we might get an idea as we continue on here. All right, let's read some and then we'll talk about the text. When we had parted from them and had set sail, we ran a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we came in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we kept sailing to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. After looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days, and they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we left and started on our journey, while they all with wives and children escorted us until we were out of the city. After kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home again. All right. So Luke tells us that they sailed, and really, this would have been a lot of time to sail from Miletus, Kos, Rhodes, Patara, down, you know, past Cyprus down there. Anything you want to say about what that journey might have been like? Anything you noticed there? Were they on the same ship the whole time? I don't know if we think about these details sometime. Were they on the same ship the whole time? Did you notice? You notice how they have to change ships sometimes? Like, they'll get to a place, And they actually have to find a ship that's going to another place and see if they can get on board that ship. Can you imagine how complicated that was? This wasn't the time of like luxury cruise liners where like you could go up to a ticket booth and buy a ticket on a boat. You had to sometimes find cargo ships or sailors who were conducting business and try to talk them into or pay them to like take a trip with them. And so no matter what port they were in, you have to keep in mind that there's so many logistical things that could happen. And we're going to see this later on in the book of Acts where it takes a really long time for Paul to get to Rome because of some of the shipping problems that they have. But I just want you to think about that, like how difficult travel would have been, how interesting all of that might have looked for them. I'll just open this up for comments. What do you notice here in this text? Anything that stands out to you?
Stay with them, and so that's interesting that city to city, there were Christians everywhere. They would want the fellowship, they want to find them, spend time.
All right, so verse 4, Rick's pointing out, my version says, looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days. Is everybody's version say something like that? Finding them. What does that imply, by the way? If he had to look them up and find them, what does that imply? What's that? All right, took some work, took some effort. Do you think Paul had to do this in every city and wonder where the disciples were? What do you think? Like, think of all the other places Paul had been in his life. Had Paul done anything in Tyre? We're in Tyre here. Notice that on the map. He finally gets to Tyre. Was that a church plant from Paul? No. So the implication is here, these are not people that Paul knew. He didn't know where the disciples met. Like, if he was in one of the cities where he had been previously, he would go to somebody's house or wherever they were. Here, these are unfamiliar to him. The location's unfamiliar. He has to, like, ask around to find where the Christians are. And when he finally does find them, what does it sound like they do with him? What's that? All right, so they begin to warn him, right? They say there in verse 4 that they kept telling Paul. They didn't just tell him once. They kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. Let's talk about this for a minute. Does that mean the Holy Spirit was telling those people to tell Paul not to go to Jerusalem? Sort of sounds like that, doesn't it? They were telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. It almost sounds like they were getting a command from the Holy Spirit prophetically and saying, Paul, the Holy Spirit says, don't go to Jerusalem. That's how that could be read, but do you think that's what that means? Okay, if that is what it means, then he's being fairly disobedient because is he going to not set foot in Jerusalem? He is going to. By the way, where did the idea come from to go to Jerusalem? The Holy Spirit, look back at chapter 19, verse 21. Now, after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. Now, the implication there is the Spirit told him, get to Jerusalem, and then I'm going to get you to Rome. And then you remember Paul's intention in chapter 20, verse 16, was that he wanted to get to Jerusalem by the day of what? Pentecost. Why not Passover? Isn't that like a day the Jews were supposed to be in Jerusalem? Why wouldn't Paul shoot for Passover? Could be he just didn't have enough time, right? But could there be another reason why a Christian Jew wouldn't need to get to Jerusalem for Passover? What do you think? Who's a Christian's Passover? Jesus is the Christian Passover. Paul's going to write that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I want you to notice this because there's going to be some things happen in Jerusalem with James concerning Judaism and the law and all of that. But you don't see Paul trying to get to Jerusalem by Passover, only Pentecost. And that's very interesting to me. All right. So what do we make of verse 4? I don't believe that what we're reading here is the Holy Spirit was saying, don't go to Jerusalem. I think it was them being told certain things about what was going to happen in Jerusalem. And they began to think, if that's going to happen in Jerusalem, then Paul, don't go. Because bad things are going to happen there. So just for anybody that might have a little confusion about that, I think the rest of this chapter is going to shed some light on what the Holy Spirit was actually saying, and then what Christians were taking upon themselves to say in response to what the Holy Spirit was saying. Does that make sense? Other thoughts about this text? Yeah, Sam. Yeah, very good. So that's a good text too. 20 verse 22, Paul talks about being bound by the Spirit or constrained by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. So you remember, we've read at times that the Holy Spirit wouldn't even let Paul preach in places in Asia when the Holy Spirit didn't want him to. Do you think the Holy Spirit could have kept Paul from getting to Jerusalem if the Holy Spirit wanted to keep him from there? For sure. So that might help maybe make sense of some of what we're reading there. Anything else to say about this? Right.
That happening. He said, get behind me, Satan. So, I mean, there was some prior experience from his Lord to draw from. And sometimes good people are interpreting messages wrong.
Yeah, very good. That's very good. So Tim's pointing out that when Jesus told the apostles that he was going to go to Jerusalem and suffer, Peter stepped in between and said, no, that's not going to happen. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. Now, Paul's not going to talk that severely. We're going to see in the next section, he's going to say, quit weeping and breaking my heart. That's a little softer than calling somebody Satan. But, yeah, sometimes well-meaning people thinking they're helping or protecting is something. Now, let's put this back in context. If Paul didn't know these Christians who were in Tyre, where had they probably come from? Where did the church in Tyre come from according to the book of Acts? By the way, we know the answer to this. Jerusalem, because of why did Christians spread from Jerusalem to places like Tyre? And why were Christians up there? Because of Paul. Now, notice, Paul's got to look them up. He's not really familiar with them. It's not a church that he had anything to do with specifically or directly. But in an indirect way, Christians are up in these regions because of Paul. Do you think they would have felt very good about Paul? What do you notice about their demeanor with him? Yeah, they welcome him. They pray for him. They even are so concerned that they don't want him to what? Go get hurt in Jerusalem. Do you suppose, though, that for lesser people who maybe had had family arrested by Paul or killed by Paul and they'd been split up from their families, they might have thought, hey, cool, the Holy Spirit's telling us he's going to go suffer in Jerusalem. Have a nice trip. See you later. Like they could have had such bad attitudes about him, and yet here you see affection and concern and prayer, and that's just such a powerful lesson. Anything else to say about that? Mary? Yeah, very good. So maintaining a perspective about God's sovereignty and God's providence and how God can use bad things and even evil things in people's lives to bring about a lot of good is a really important perspective that I think can help people become forgiving in the situation. Do you remember an Old Testament story where some brothers meant something for harm for one of their brothers? Who was that? Joseph. And what did Joseph eventually say as he worked through obvious, like, frustration at the brothers? Remember, if you read the story of Genesis, he was frustrated with them, seemed like he was even trying to get them, but at some point he realized what? You meant this for evil, but God meant this for good, and good has come from this, so he could be forgiving. He could see this from a different perspective. I mean, maybe a personal application for this could be for somebody that grew up in a really difficult environment, abuse, alcoholism, people were unkind, they had a hard life, but because of the lessons of their early life, God softened them, prepared them, helped them be a minister to other people that suffered, and they could look back on that and even find it in their heart to forgive some terrible things because God brought good from it. So I think that's a great point, great thing. All right, let's read a little more. Verse 7. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemy, and after greeting the brethren, we stayed with them for a day. On the next day, we left and came to Caesarea, and entering the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, we stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses, and we were staying there for some days, as we were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we had heard this, we, as well as the local residents, began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, "The will of the Lord be done." All right, let's talk about that. What do you notice here in this text? I think there's some pretty cool things happening here. All right, so the Holy Spirit, we finally get to hear specifics about whatever this message in these cities had been from the Holy Spirit. And it's almost as if nobody had said out loud or been as graphic as Agabus. Because what does Luke say? When Agabus shows up, says, "Hey, Paul, give me your belt," binds his hands, does this demonstration like an Old Testament prophet would, and says, "Whoever owns this belt by this, this is what's going to happen to you in Jerusalem." What does Luke say they all did? What's that? Yeah, like begged him and pleaded with him. And Luke even includes like his entourage. We started saying finally, almost like join the chorus of the other apostles or the other prophets in other cities who maybe had been getting messages but didn't really know how to articulate it. And said, "Don't go to Jerusalem, don't go to Jerusalem." Now they actually see a demonstration of it and they're like, "Paul, don't go. We're so close now. Look at how close Caesarea is to Jerusalem." You know, that's the basically the port that you would come in and out of if you were going to Jerusalem. What else do you notice in this text? Yeah. Yeah. All right, very good. So Venus pointing out in verse 14, after they do everything that they can to try to dissuade Paul, and they can't, they finally just sort of say, "Well, God's will be done." Now, do we know anything in the book of Acts about what God's will is in this situation? Do we? Well, we started with Acts 9, verse 10. What did Jesus say? Paul's going to suffer many things. That's the will of God. This kind of goes back to Tim's comment when Jesus had said to the apostles, "I'm going to go to Jerusalem and be delivered to the chief priests and elders and be killed." And Peter says, "No, that'll never happen." Why did Jesus call him Satan? "Get behind me, Satan. You are not," what? "Mindful of the things of God," or I might even say of the will of God, "but of the things of men." That's your will, not God's will. So here they finally submit to, well, if that's God's will, that that's what's going to happen in Jerusalem, I guess we have to let Paul go. So, good. What else? Benita?
Has special ties, like, to Paul because
All right, so let's talk about this Philip character in verse 8. So Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven. What does that mean, he's one of the seven? All right, he's one of the seven from Acts 6, who were men that were chosen to do what? Right, serve tables and take care of the widows so that the apostles could focus on the what?
Teaching and preaching.
And prayer. Now, Philip was one of those seven. Would he probably have had some history with Paul? Paul had been consenting to the death of one of the seven, Stephen. Philip would have been displaced from Jerusalem because of what? The persecution of Saul. And is Philip serving tables still? What does he know? He's doing what the apostles were doing in Jerusalem. And this again goes to show how God's design is sort of perfect. You had people doing that work in Jerusalem back in Acts 6. They weren't going to take the time to do the other things. But those men who maybe were younger at that point did that good ministry. But then when they were scattered, what do we learn in Acts? The Christians who were scattered went about doing what?
Preaching.
And now you've got a church in Caesarea, and who's the preacher? Philip. And Paul shows up, and Philip hits him in the face and says, I haven't seen you in years, and how could you do that to Stephen? And right? No. He's forgiven them. They're partners in this. They're working together. It's interesting. All right, other things. Did you have something, or did it get talked about?
I was going to talk about Philip, but I find it really interesting, too, that he has daughters that are prophetesses.
Good.
That don't, you know, sort of wonder if the Holy Spirit spoke to them about what was going to happen in college or Jerusalem, and they just stayed silent, or they didn't know, or I just thought that I thought about it.
All right, good. It's interesting that Luke tells us about these four. And he specifies they're unmarried prophetesses. I have no idea if they were unmarried because they were prophetesses. Could you imagine some Christian men maybe who didn't have the gift of prophecy meeting these girls and being like, hey, you're cute. And she's like, yeah, I'm a prophet. And he's like, all right, never mind. Like, you just don't really know why they were unmarried and prophetesses. But they don't actually take on any role in the story. But were they prophetic? Yes. This is important because Acts chapter 2, the prophecy of Joel, specifically said that sons and daughters would prophesy. So there were female prophets in the early church. I think that we're going to find out through the rest of the New Testament, they would have been limited in their ministries within the church by certain things that were taught by Paul. But that didn't mean that they still didn't have the abilities to prophesy and to do some probably very helpful and valuable things. Yet, they're not the ones who bring this message. It's who? Agabus. Have we heard of him before? What's that? All right, Acts 11. He's the guy who showed up from Jerusalem in Antioch to tell them what? A famine's going to come. So, would you consider Agabus to be like the preacher of good news? No, Agabus is one of those unfortunate prophets that always gets to tell the bad news, you know? It's kind of like the guys in the Old Testament that would show up and be like, yep, God's going to burn this down, or God's going to like bring a famine, or, you know, you're going to suffer. And everybody's like, it's so good to see you again, Agabus. Like, so whenever we see Agabus, these are the kind of messages that he has. And good. Anything else here? All right, let's get to Jerusalem, verse 15. After these days, we got ready and started on our way up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea also came with us, taking us to Mnason of Cyprus, a disciple of long standing with whom we were to lodge. After we arrived in Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to the customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Therefore, do this that we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and all will know that there is nothing to the things which you have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly in keeping the law. But concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what is strangled, and from fornication. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. When the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all the crowd and lay hands on him, crying out, 'Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place.' For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with him, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was provoked, and the people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors of the temple, the doors were shut. While they were seeking to kill him, a report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. At once he took along some soldiers and centurions and ran down to them, and when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came up and took hold of him and ordered him to be bound with two chains, and he began asking who he was and what he had done. But among the crowd, some were shouting one thing and some another, and when he could not find out the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. When he got to the stairs, he was carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob, for the multitude of the people kept following them, shouting, 'Away with him!' As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the commander, 'May I say something to you?' And he said, 'Do you know Greek? Then you are not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?' But Paul said, 'I am a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city. And I beg you, allow me to speak to the people.' When he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the stairs, motioned to the people with his hand, and when there was a great hush, he spoke to them in the Hebrew dialect, saying." All right, next week, we'll talk about what he said. Let's talk a little bit about what happened here when he gets to Jerusalem. And try to keep your comments, if we can, following the chronology. If you don't, no big deal, but try to go back to verse 15 going forward. What do you notice in this text that you think's valuable or interesting? Maybe just add this guy in verse 16. One of the questions in your booklet is, in what ways do you see love being displayed by the Christians in these verses? We've already covered things like forgiveness and warning him, but here you see hospitality, right? Whoever this long-standing Christian was took them in. I might just add to that, if he was a disciple of long standing, the implications were he was probably somebody that had been around with some of the shenanigans of Saul in his earlier life. All right, what other things do you notice? Yeah, so they are excited to see him. They welcome him gladly, it says in verse 17. Paul gets an audience with James and the other elders there in Jerusalem. And what does he begin to do with them while they're meeting? Yeah, let me tell you all about my journey. Let me tell you all the things that have happened, sort of city by city, thing by thing. And as they're listening, what are they doing? Yeah, they're glorifying God. They're excited about this. This is good news. Let me just ask, does James have any problem with Gentiles being part of the kingdom? No, he doesn't seem to. He seems to be excited about this. So the controversy from chapter 15 about Gentiles coming in seems to have been resolved in these guys' minds, right? So that's no problem. But are there still some Jewish problems going on in Jerusalem? Is there still some tension between the Gentile Christians and the Jewish Christians and what's maybe happening? There seems to be some issues going on. Go ahead, Larry. All right, very good. So I think that's a good way to say it. You know, for those of us that understand from the New Testament that the new covenant that Jesus brought made the old covenant obsolete, that the law of Moses that people would seek to be saved by eventually, use your word, faded away. And that's even in Hebrews chapter 8 when it talks about that covenant, the first covenant, growing old and being ready to disappear. We're becoming obsolete, like a fading away. It wasn't like the day that Jesus died on the cross, all of a sudden every law was different and everybody understood it. What we're seeing happen in the book of Acts is a gradual understanding and progression of, oh, things are different. People are saved in a different way than by keeping the law of Moses. And when the temple was still standing and Judaism was still operating because Jesus hadn't yet destroyed Jerusalem by Titus, there's still a lot of questions. There's still some things to work through. There's still some confusion here. But other thoughts about this, comments or questions? Vina. Yeah, very good. I think this whole thing actually shows us maybe some examples about how when certain cultural things are happening and when there's division within any certain community. Now, did Paul have the same kind of trouble everywhere he went? Not exactly. This is sort of Jerusalem culture stuff that's going on. Does it sound like James and the elders have had a pretty hard time dealing with some of this? And he's like, all right, Paul, this is all good news, but the fact of the matter is you're here in Jerusalem, and there's all kinds of rumors about you going around, and some people are going to hear about it, and this is going to be ultra complicated if you don't throw them a bone, you know? Like, if you don't show them that you're not doing all the things that you're being accused of doing. What were the accusations against Paul here? And I'll ask you if you think they're true. All right, so verse 21, you're teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. Now, do you know if that's true or not? Good. Okay, I will say that what's being said here is overstated and misunderstood. Was Paul teaching, and we know this because of the letters that he was writing, that it was no longer the law of Moses that would save you, that salvation wasn't going to be found in the fact that you would circumcise your kids or keep the customs, and that you couldn't bind those things on the Gentiles? Might there have been Jews who would have wrestled with, oh, so you're saying I don't have to keep the law to please God. Nobody can be my judge about Sabbath days and all kinds of other things like he wrote to the Colossians. Paul would have said, that's right, like, you don't have to. But did he tell them to forsake Moses and, hey, don't circumcise your kids? I want you to notice that what happens a lot of times is that people take something that somebody's saying and make it sound as terrible as they can. And that happens among Christians, it happens in politics. They take people out of context, and they begin to sort of spread things that aren't really the point. I don't think that James believes that's what Paul's doing. I mean, I wonder if James kind of looked at him like, so we keep hearing stuff like this, Paul. But it sounds like James is gracious enough to know that's not the case. But he says, but those people out there, this is what they think. And you're going to have to show them that you're not going around saying that it's wrong for a Jew to keep certain customs. So pay for these guys, shave their heads, let them keep these vows, do these things, go make the sacrifice for the vows. All right, other thoughts here? Charity? Good. Yeah, very good. So 1 Corinthians 9, when Paul says, to the Jews I became a Jew, to the Greeks I became a Greek, I became all things to all men that I might by all means save some. And even in that text he would say, like, to those not under the law, I became as somebody not under the law. So Paul understood that there were certain times where it was sort of culturally and when it applying wisdom to a situation that you didn't just go in there and tell people to stick it in their ear and, like, I don't really care what you feel about this. Like, Paul knew that there was liberty involved in all of this and that he could operate under that. Sam?
Yeah, so that, verse 25, you say that that's just a case in point for Romans chapter 14 of law with the conscience of the people there.
Are you talking about verse 25, what the Gentiles were told? Oh, okay, so why were the Gentiles told to stay away from these things? Well, some of those things, like fornication, is pretty clear, right? But some of the questions about things strangled or things sacrificed to idols, it's hard to tell if the reason for those instructions in Acts 15 in the letter that went out are, although in Acts 15 it's a little more clear, because there's Jewish people everywhere, if they were to do those kind of things, it was going to really set some of the Jews off. And according to Romans 14, you didn't want to be doing that to your brothers, so don't do that. But I might suggest that it probably was a specific thing for the Gentiles as well, because they had been doing that all of their life in honor to those idols and some of those kind of things. So as an instruction for them to get that out of their life, they might have been instructed, don't do that, because it would have been very hard for them to separate the meat sacrificed to idols to honoring the idols. I don't know that they did. Yeah, I think that's part of the idea. And then the thing strangled, this is a little bit up for debate, but God said some things about eating the blood of animals even before the law of Moses in the book of Genesis. And there seems to be something that God frowns upon about that. So there's maybe some discussion about that needs to be had, whether or not it's sort of a universal law that God always wanted to be kept. But I'm not going to get into that. That's just. But yeah, there's things to dig into about that for sure. All right, comments or thoughts or questions about what we're reading here? What else do you see going on in Jerusalem? Yes.
It says the Jews from Asia, are those the same Jews in chapter 19?
Yeah, so when it talks about the Jews from Asia in chapter 27, or verse 27 there, that's where Paul had most of his trouble. Do you remember in his missionary journeys, first missionary journey, second missionary journey, these Jews were chasing him around from city to city because he had caused so much trouble in their cities. And now where are they? They're in Jerusalem. Why are they probably in Jerusalem? What's that?
They're
either tracking him down or when did Paul wanted to get there for Pentecost. So you probably have good Jews, Jews who are zealous, who are in Jerusalem still, left over from Passover into Pentecost, because that's what zealous Jews did. And they recognize Paul in Jerusalem, and they're like, oh no, there he is, grab him. And they start yelling out to all the other Jews, men of Israel, help us. This is the guy that's caused all kinds of trouble and has been speaking against. By the way, do we know where the rumors came from now? Like, how did James hear that, like, Paul was telling these people these things? You had these guys from Asia that showed up and were saying, you know, he's stealing Jews from the synagogues and he's telling them they don't have to be Jews and all that kind of stuff. So, yeah, Terry.
It does sound like a rumor because it's some of the same language. He's teaching all men everywhere, which is very similar language to verse 21. So it seems like it is, you know, language that has been spread around and it's just being hyped up.
Yeah, very, very good point. Whenever people speak in absolutes like that, you know, or you got to understand hyperbole or, but whenever people make a report and say, all men everywhere, every single thing, by the way, if you watch the news and you hear people talking like that, just stop it. Like, don't buy into the hype. But that's right. It seems like they're stretching this and saying some things. By the way, do some of these accusations sound familiar to you? Speaking against Moses, speaking against the temple. Sounds like Stephen, doesn't it? Which, there's irony going on here. The guy who consented to the death of a guy who was teaching certain things in Jerusalem many years ago is now in Jerusalem, and what's happening to him? They've seized him, and did anybody catch what it says they were trying to do to him? Verse 31. These guys were trying to kill him. Who saves him? The Romans save him. Now, think about this. What was the Holy Spirit predicting was going to happen? Binding. Binding and handing over to the Gentiles. That's, by the way, Rome, and eventually he's going to make his way there to be tried. What's interesting is he comes to his own people, and his own people, the Jews, try to kill him, and he's saved by the Romans, and they're the ones who put chains on him. That's an interesting thing, isn't it? Could you imagine? Maybe this is exactly what would happen. If we drug somebody out of our building, shut the doors behind them, and we were beating them up, and like somebody called the cops, which is what happens here, and the cops show up in our parking lot, and we're all standing around trying to kill this guy on the ground, what seems weird about who they arrest? Like, they arrest the guy that's trying, like, they're trying to kill. Maybe that's the easiest thing. You protect that guy and try to figure out what's going on. You can't arrest the crowd, right? And in some ways, this arrest is actually for protection of him until the guy figures out what's happening. Does it sound like the commander here has, like, good feelings about whoever this guy is on the ground? Who does he think he is? He thinks he's a guy who led how many? 4,000 men of the assassins? Like, this guy, oh, man, this must be this guy that we've been looking for, the most wanted posters. And Paul begins to speak up, and he's like, wait, you're not the Egyptian guy who did this? Now, notice how far apart in their minds the Jews are. The Jews are upset because of what Paul's teaching religiously. This guy is not even registering to him there's any religious thing going on. All he cares about is Rome. And in all of this, Paul ends up being protected by this pagan policeman. Other thoughts here that you want to bring anything up? All right, we're going to stop there. We're out of time. We'll pick up here, though, and I'll probably lead into chapter 22 with kind of what happens with the barracks and the scene there. I'm going to pause in teaching and turn things over to Sam, who's going to bring a short